As you take a seat, make sure that you pull out your Bibles this morning and open them up to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We will be taking a look at those outlines that you've got in your worship guide, spiritual visions, and we will be in Daniel chapter 2. Just got word that Mary Cannon's mother passed away, Loy Cannon's mother-in-law. Our hearts are broken by that news, Loy, and we're praying for you, for Mary, for the family. Love you guys very, very much. Please care for, be in prayer for, whatever you can for the Cannons. That is a painful loss for each one of us. And so this morning I want to kind of lead in with that thought, that sense of family in mind, as we begin to look at what God is doing in the midst of the book of Daniel, because the family of God has been displaced. You'll remember in chapter 1, they've been taken out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and they've been dragged all the way to Babylon, some 800-900 miles away, following the route that they would have followed, not through the middle of a hot desert, but around what is called the Fertile Crescent. They would follow that route about 800 to 900 miles into Babylon, and that's where they have been exiled to, and they have been remade now. Their names have been changed, their culture has been changed, their education has been changed, and they are now Babylonians. However, have you ever been around a young person that was really great at school, but not really good at life? Have you ever been around somebody that was just a fantastic student, but they didn't have the practical application of how to live life well enough? You know, they didn't know how to do their laundry, but they were experts at trigonometry, kind of thing. That's okay. That kind of thing. That kind of thing is kind of how Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, it's how they are kind of pictured after chapter 1. They're kind of rock stars when they went through the education of Babylon. Wiser than everybody in the land. But it's all book knowledge, you know what I mean? They don't have practical knowledge. We don't really know what they're going to do when the rubber meets the road, when they have to get out there. It's that shock that a graduate feels when they've walked their graduation, they have their diploma, they take off their robe, they take off the hat, and they stand in front of the mirror and they say, now what? I have to go get a job. I have to live real life. I have to do something productive. Or you go back to school. like our own lives, number one, letter A, most of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's lives were pretty mundane. They were very normal. Like you and me, they balanced a regular routine of faithful living, just daily, day in, day out living, against a world that was coming out in increasing hostility toward God. That's the world that they lived in. That's also, obviously, the world that we live in. In the most ordinary, in the midst of ordinary lives, the book of Daniel records, though, pivotal moments, important moments. You ever had one of those where you just know, I have come to a fork in the road. I have a choice to make here. What will my relationship with God look like from this point forward? It's a pivotal moment. You never see it coming, but you know it once you're there. These pivotal moments launched Daniel and his three close friends into some of the greatest stories and moments in history, which we will get to study in the weeks ahead. And while Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah amaze us, it's really God at work through them, which takes these young boys and makes them into kind of powerful superheroes of the faith. I want to remind you that it is their faithfulness in the mundane things, it's their faithfulness in the everyday, that provided them the strength to be able to be faithful in those pivotal moments. If I were to ask you if you were willing to die for Jesus Christ, many of you would be very passionate at that question, and you would say, yes, I would die for Jesus. If I was somebody held a gun to my head and asked me if I was a Christian, I'd say, I'm a Christian, I'd take the bullet. Take the bullet through my brain. But if I asked you if you were willing to live day in, day out for Jesus Christ, what would that look like? Just in the mundane things, the normal things, just life. See, nobody is going to be provided the opportunity to step into great things unless they are faithful in small things. What we see in the book of Daniel is a progression in their lives. At first, they're young and they're being educated, and then they step out of that education as rock stars, but now they have to step into real life, putting their head knowledge into practical knowledge. And so that first pivotal moment, letter C, in Daniel is tension between eating the king's food while they're being educated, which would defile them as Jews and make them unclean for relationship and service to God, and remaining pure for service to God. Now, this was physical food, which is easy for us to kind of compartmentalize and categorize over here, but this is essentially what you take into your body, what you take into your soul. They rejected those things that would defile them and embraced what I have a hard time with, vegetables, right? And because of their faithfulness to God, because they were willing to sacrifice those things, some of them that were very, very good and worthwhile, Daniel and his three friends are literally made superheroes by God. And it's very specific. It says that God gives them all that they need. God provides it to them. God makes them into who they are. The provision of God is quite clear in each passage that we are reading, but the challenges have only begun for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They begin to roll in with what seems like great speed, but I want you to note that at the beginning of every one of the chapters, the first six chapters are what we would call tales of the court of Babylon, tales of the court eventually of Persia. And each one is kind of contained in one chapter, and it's a tale of the court, but it'll give you a timeline. So if you look at the first verse of chapter 2, it's the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. If you look at the first verse of chapter 3, a couple pages older, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold while he was in the province of Babylon. Chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, it seems to me, and I, Nebuchadnezzar, down in verse 4, each one of these is happening over a great deal of time. Chapter 5, King Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's dead. You realize by the time we hit the end of chapter 6, Daniel is 80 years old. And where do we start this story? Daniel is probably 14 or 15 years old. What does that mean? What we have between here are very, very, very few pivotal moments. Sometimes we walk around wanting our fiery furnace. We want to be in the lion's den. We want to have a burning bush. We want to have a voice from God. These pivotal moments do not come often in your life. They are rare. But they absolutely are defining when it comes to whether or not your life will make a difference, not for yourself, but for the kingdom of God. So it wasn't long in the book that we find another pivotal moment, and it comes crashing into our lives. And this time, it might result in the saving of many, many lives, including their own. Their own lives are going to be on the line in chapter 2. I should note here, my wife mentioned this to me last week, you should tell people that you're summarizing, because normally I go verse by verse and I read an entire, like by the time we go through a book, I've read you the entire book that we are going through. And so I'm summarizing, because this is a summer series, and I'm going through a chapter, and frankly, you don't really want me to read. This is 49 verses long. You don't want me to read the whole thing. However, I would encourage you, I'm going chapter by chapter, so you can read ahead. You can do that. You know, you can pick this up during the week and read it at home and take it to Starbucks and read it in the morning, that kind of thing. Read ahead. The chapter that follows chapter 2 is chapter 3, and you can read that ahead, and that will prepare you. Now, I will tell you, I'm really excited about this, and I'm sad that I'm going to be out of town. I'm on a family reunion this next week up in Canada with my family. We're really looking forward to it. But Keith Bowers is going to be preaching next Sunday, and this is first time in the pulpit. And so there is nothing like seeing somebody do something for the first time. It is like watching somebody that's on a roller coaster that won't stop, you know. Sometimes they're thrilled, sometimes they're queasy. So be here and pray for him and build him up, because he's going to be preaching out of the book of Matthew on carrying your cross next week. And I'll be preaching on Daniel chapter 3 in a couple of weeks. So just be thinking of how you can engage this in advance, because I am just going to be summarizing these stories. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4a. 4a, which is just the beginning, before the first comma, essentially. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came, and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream, or to understand, to have knowledge of the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, number one, letter E. It's worth noting that Daniel composed this book in two different languages. It is a bilingual book in the Bible. The Old Testament is almost all written in Hebrew, but there are some small sections that are not. And as of chapter 4, verse A, after where it says he spoke to him in Aramaic, this is one of them, and it is significant as to the reasons why. The book is written in two different languages. About 45% of Daniel is written in Hebrew, which is the language of the Jews, which means the sections that are written in Hebrew are primarily for a Jewish audience. However, the sections that are written in Aramaic are written for a much broader audience, and they have to do with globally significant issues. And it shows us, in a very practical way, what God speaks to his people and what God speaks to the world. And so as you process this and think in terms of what is it that the world needs to know about God, I want you to lean in hard. Because from chapter 2 and clear up until chapter 7, all written in Aramaic. And so these are words that are not just meant for you and I. These are words, and the conclusions that come from these things are words that are made to be globally accessible. Number two, letter A, on the back of your outline. We'll get to the center section, that colorful bouncing stone and everything else, in just a few minutes. In the ancient world, it was common for rulers to employ people claiming insight. Insight into gods, insight into the spirit world. They had various titles and skill sets, which you have already heard. Magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were particularly gifted in the ancient world, according to documents that are outside of Judaism, just documents that they found in Babylon and cylinders that have writing on. The Chaldeans were particularly gifted in interpreting the spirit world, those things that exist beyond our physical comprehension. And so they had titles and skill sets that were varied, and these advisors were people that used occultic, in other words, those things that were demonic in source, to provide help to their royal family. They should not be interpreted just because they used the occult, just because they were accessing demonic forces. They still had a benevolent or a pleasant relationship with the royal family. They shouldn't be perceived just as bad guys because they were into the occult. They tried to use the things that they did for the benefit of, of the family or the families that they were serving under or working for, but they were treated differently than the military. They were treated differently than those that were responsible for the infrastructure of the country. This special group had access to the king in a unique manner and would come to him with messages from the spirit world. How interesting. These were the wise men. So when Nebuchadnezzar experienced this troubling dream, he calls together his advisors, which is what we see there in chapter 2, verse 2. Now, I should note also that Leviticus 19, 26 has nothing to do with what we're talking about. However, Leviticus 19, 31 does say that God condemns sorcerers. And he condemns, in some versions, it's necromancers, which is just another way of saying those people that access the dead to get answers for the living. Christianity, at its very core, its very definition, is a relationship with the living, not with the dead. And so from the very beginning, God sets a pattern of a living relationship with him as the source for all that is spiritual. But Nebuchadnezzar is listening to his advisors and he realizes, you know, sometimes you guys are wrong. Sometimes you guys come up with crazy stuff. Sometimes the things you say don't make any sense. And so he seems to be suspicious at the beginning of chapter 2 about his advisors. And so he demands that his spiritual advisors gather together to interpret this disturbing nightmare that he's had. And it says that the nightmare troubled him. The word literally means it hit him. It hit him like something hitting someone in the head, like a rock or a piece of wood that smacks him across the forehead. It struck him backwards, and it struck him so hard that it woke him up out of his sleep. It troubled him. Has that ever happened to you, where you've had such a troubling dream that you woke up, a nightmare, a night terror, something that woke you from your sleep and it just left you rattled? That's where Nebuchadnezzar is, and he's got all these images in his head and he doesn't know what to do with them. And so following the protocols for interpretation, of course, the Chaldeans, who are those expert dreamologists, ask for the details of the dream. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it meant, because they had categories, right? Well, if you dream that you've got three legs, it means that, you know, you need to run fast in the future. Things like that. They would just have categories and they would know how to categorize a dream. But then King Neb drops a bomb on them. He requests that his advisors tell him both what the dream was and its interpretation. I'm not going to tell you anything. I've had a dream. You tell me what my dream was, and I want you to tell me the interpretation. He kind of calls them out. He kind of takes them out in the middle of the street and says, "See that? That's a bus coming. Tell me what's going on. Tell me what happened in my dream. You're going to get no help from me." The tension in the throne room rises. Steadily, it's like watching heat rise inside of a pot. That's what that throne room was like, as the king challenges his advisors and he threatens them with gruesome, violent death. Says he's going to tear them limb from limb, and he meant it. If you know anything about this kingdom, that's exactly how they killed people. They would literally do stuff that ISIS does to people today. They were doing that thousands of years ago, and remarkably, it's the same location in the world. There is something uniquely demonic about this Babylonian area, spiritually speaking, through history. And so he literally is threatening. He's not saying, "I'm going to tear you limb from limb," and he just means, "I'm going to put a pike through your head." He literally means, if you don't tell me this dream, I'm gathering you up into a group, and you will be torn apart limb from limb. Think about some of the death threats that exist in this book. Wouldn't it be easier just to kill somebody, chop off their head, do something simple? No, we got to throw them into a lion's den and see them torn apart. We need to put them into a fiery furnace. We've prepared a fiery furnace to throw people into. There's a unique evil here, isn't there, in this book? It's an evil that we experience even to this day. Lean hard into what Daniel does and how he lives and what he and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah say and do. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The Chaldeans are so shocked by what the king has asked them. This is how they respond. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand." Amen. Oh, such a great place to be. To realize you have no power. There's nothing you can do. And the Chaldeans recognize that. "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or Chaldean ever. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not among flesh or in the midst of those that are human." Man, it just gets thrown down so plainly by the Chaldeans. We cannot do this. The response of the advisors, letter E of number 2, sends King Nebi into a rage. I mean, he just freaks out. And he says, "I'm issuing a royal command. Gather not just the wise men that were here. I want all the wise men in Babylon that we have ever confirmed as being wise men. I want them all gathered together." And he sends out the decree, "Kill all wise men." All of them. I want all of them dead. We need a new set. This includes Daniel, as we already know from chapter 1, and his three friends. And so you see that a decree goes out in verse 13. And in verse 14, you see that it is Arioch. Remember Arioch? Remember him? He's the guy that educated Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He's the guy that when they said, "Can we eat vegetables?" he said, "Man, this could cost me my head, but we'll check this out for 10 days." He's the guy that had a favorable relationship with Daniel. See, Daniel was really good at having favorable relationships with people that were different than him, people that believed differently, people that practiced differently, people that did things differently than him. He was very good at having good relationships with them, and he leverages those good relationships for the sake of the kingdom of God. He was wise in the way that he used those relationships. And here we find Arioch is the one that comes with sword in hand to gather up all the wise men so they can, you know, go be torn limb from limb. And Daniel replied with, it says, prudence, verse 14, and discretion. And he says, "Wait, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Can't he kill us tomorrow? Why has it got to be today?" Arioch makes the matter known to Daniel. He tells him what's going on, how the wheels are just coming off in the throne room. And Daniel went in and requested that the king appoint him a time so that he might show the interpretation to the king. He doesn't have the interpretation yet. He doesn't have what the dream is yet. What's Daniel doing? In a human explanation, what would we say he was doing? Buying time, right? He's buying time. And there's certainly a truth to that. On a spiritual level, what's he doing? He is risking everything to see if God would show up. And he knows it. Because what's the next thing he does? He gets that audience with King Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes and he tells Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "I told him that I would give him an interpretation. Our heads are on the line. Ours and all the other wise men in all of Babylon are on the line. Please, you guys, seek mercy from God concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." And so he, without knowing all of the details, he promises to give King Nezer the specifics of the dream and its interpretation, number 3, letter A, gets together with his three friends, and they pray for God to be merciful on their heads. And God gives Daniel a spiritual vision of the night. Now, this is not a dream. It'd be very easy to read that and say, oh, he gave him a dream and answers another dream and all that kind of thing. This is a vision that he has that comes to him in the evening and in a place of peace and in a place of rest and a place of prayer and a place of meditation with he and his three friends, Daniel is given a vision. And it brings Daniel to bless God. And I have to read what he says. It says in verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Could I ask you to do this right now? I want you to think of the things that trouble you, the difficulties, the challenging situations that you face. We just had our oldest daughter had her 16-year-old birthday party yesterday, sweet 16 birthday party. She turned 16 this week. And holy mackerel! She's 16! There's so many things that go along with that. And my youngest is about to turn 13, and I'm just like, oh my gosh, what's going on? It's troubling. I face troubles in my life that are not maybe like your troubles, but they're still like I'm troubled as a parent. I've never raised a 16-year-old before, and I'm broken by that. It's constantly got my wife and I on our knees. We pray every day for our kids. We face challenges at 21 years of marriage that are unique. Like, we've never been married for like 22 years. This is the first time. Hopefully our only time, right? It's like this is it. Isn't it weird? Like, what's out in front of you? You've never done it before. And so it's challenging. It's hard. It's difficult. I want you to think about that. I want you to embrace that. I want you to wrap your head around the things that trouble you, because some of you face troubles that are far, far worse and intense than I. Daniel said to God, he answers God and he said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Now I tell you, you got to soak yourself in those verses, because we face troubles in our own lives, and they may not be life and death. They may be for some of us, but these words are sweetness to my soul. God is in control. He is king. No matter who is president, no matter who is king, no matter who is ruler, no matter what anybody says, God is king of each circumstance. So Daniel runs back to Arioch, and he rushes to Arioch and then rushes to the king to tell him two things. First, what no man on this earth could provide you, the true God will provide. Look at what he says. Verse 27. That's actually at the top of your outline on the front side. Daniel answers the king and says, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. Bam. And he begins to pour it out to the king. So he first comes to him and he says, no man can provide this, and I haven't done it. God has revealed it. God in heaven, there's a God in heaven who has revealed this to you. And God has revealed the mystery of your dream. Here's its interpretation. And he describes King Nebu's terrifying dream, climaxing in the victory of the God of heaven, striking the colossal statue of earthly kingdoms and replacing it with and eternal kingdom, open your outlines to the middle. I want to remind you of two things. One, Daniel slides at this point into writing this next section. It's like an introduction in the Bible to apocalyptic literature. Those of you that have been a part of this church for a while, remember when we went through the book of Revelation, an apocalyptic book. Most of it is written after chapter 3, chapter 4, all the way to the end, is written in an apocalyptic style where stuff just gets crazy. We got horns growing out of horns and eyeballs on the backs of heads and wings that are like multi and wings that have eyes and horns. And I mean, it just gets crazy. You read the stuff and you're just like, man, somebody was on an acid trip when they were writing this stuff. This is some sort of Babylonian wine kind of thing. And I would encourage you that these sections actually have very, very, especially in the book of Daniel, very, very clear handholds of understanding. The little pieces that we are given provide us with a tremendous amount of insight into what is going on. So much so that Daniel, who gives these prophecies before they ever happen, before they even occur, Daniel prophesies about this statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees. The head is of gold, the arms are and the chest are of silver, the hips and the midsection are of bronze, the thighs are of iron, and the feet are of iron and clay. And he interprets each one of these, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. God has honored you. He has given you power. He has given you beauty. He has given you wealth beyond imagination. But your kingdom will fall, and it will fall to a kingdom that is known for silver, the Persians. The whole Persian kingdom, if you study it historically, was known for silver. All their soldiers wore silver. All their awards were in silver. All their helmets were made of silver. They will give way to the great Greek empire. Alexander the Great. One of the most powerful empires in the world, which gives way to what? The Romans. The Roman Empire, which ruled during the time of Christ. Now we're talking hundreds of years later. Finally, that empire, the Roman Empire, will mix with clay. And this is the picture of the rest of history, of powerful kingdoms that are intermarried to weakness. They may look like they are strong, but they will intermarry. They will commingle themselves with weakness. And a rock, it says, and I'll read this verse. Verse 34, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. In other words, God cuts out a stone that is unlike any of these other metals and precious things and powerful things that exist in the world, and it struck the image at its feet, right where it could demolish it of iron and clay, and it will shatter it into pieces. This stone that God has cut, a rock, will race forth and strike at the powerful kingdoms of the world. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold all together will be shattered into pieces. And they become like chaff on the threshing floor. After they would shake out the wheat, all the dust from the chaff would fall to the bottom of the threshing floor and the wind would sweep it away, never to be seen again. They were like chaff on the summer threshing floor. The wind carries it away. Not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image becomes a great mountain, which we will see later is this great mountain of Zion, the great kingdom of heaven, and it will fill the entire earth. We know from history, we know that because of what Daniel explains later about the head being the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, we can follow through history and follow each one of these kingdoms. And we know that we live during a time of what? Iron and clay. That's not very hard to figure out, is it? Power intermingling with those things that we marry to in this country that are not of God. Gosh, I can't think of any illustration of that right now. So I won't. But look what it says down in verse 44. The days of those kings, the God of heaven, will set up In those days, he will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall be shattered into pieces, all of those kingdoms. He will bring them to an end, and it will stand forever. And just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God, that great God who has done this, has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. Daniel, in a risk of life and death, stepped out in faith, not knowing what God would do, but knowing that being faithful to God will always, always result in God doing something that gives glory. Daniel knew it could be generations, and actually, the truth be known, it was generations that he was working for, forward. What Scott referred to earlier about Malachi. Malachi is back in the land, back in the city, back when the walls have been restored by Nehemiah, back in the city where worship has been restored by Ezra, back in a place that is still future still. Daniel was living for God. He was living for him in the now, but he knew that what God had planned extended far beyond what he could see. There's a theme that exists in the Bible that while God will step into humanity in judgment and shatter all the kingdoms of the world and set up his kingdom, he also calls us to live faithfully. He calls us to live faithfully in those mundane times, those normal times, so that when a pivotal moment comes, we will be in the habit of saying, I trust the Lord and I'm going to see how he shows up. Scott Slade invited us to do that just a couple months ago, when he stood up here and he said, I'm not asking you to budget more money for the building program. I'm asking you to pray. I'm asking you to pray and to trust God for something. We have had people, which we'll show you in future weeks, that have come to us and told us stories about how they followed that leadership and they prayed for God to show up and they prayed for specific amounts. God, if you want to give me $10,000, I'll give it to the church. And I am not kidding you. You'll see these stories in future weeks. God has shown up in multiple people's lives and given them $10,000. I'm telling you, I'm not asking you to do this, by the way. I'm telling you, though, that when you are faithful to God, when you risk something, when you trust him, when you step out into places that you think, this is insanity, how can I even believe the words that are coming off my lips? When you trust him in faith, these are the places where God shows up. When we trust him with nothing, don't expect him to show up. Daniel is a book where we see Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We see them step into a gap. We see them step into places that no one would want to be. And God shows up in extraordinary ways. Daniel gives all this to King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar falls upon his face, and he pays homage to Daniel. Isn't that interesting? We'll get back to that part of the story later in future weeks. But he says this, and I want you to note here, the faithfulness of Daniel, it's the last line in letter C on your outline, the faithfulness of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, results in the saving of many influential people. All the wise men in the land are saved by what they do. Can you see who Daniel is in this case? He is faithful to God. And because of his life, he saves many people. He's a foreshadowing of one that would come and would be faithful to God, and would offer salvation, not to a few, but to all. This is the picture of Daniel. Jesus is that rock. He is the rock that God has provided that will shatter all the kingdoms of the world and assure the great mountain of God, the great kingdom of God. He gives, Nebuchadnezzar also gives grateful praise to God. Look what he says. Truly, your God, now don't miss these things, okay? He's not really ready to embrace him yet. He's not really ready to say, my God or your God is, you know, awesome beyond anything I can comprehend. He just says, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. So what's he learning? He's learning some new things about God. He's bringing those in, but you can tell from his words, this is not the same way that Daniel prayed earlier in the chapter, is it? This is not the same praise that Daniel gave to God when he was praying to him. He just gives this short little snippet that says, yeah, you know, your God reveals mysteries. And that is awesome. He's a God of all these gods that we have around here. He's right up there with them. This God of the Hebrews, I respect. I am giving him respect because you got the dream right and you the interpretation is sound and I believe you. And he gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts, made him a ruler over the whole province, a chief prefect. Okay, so he's up there. He's now in the rulership of the men of Babylon. And so Daniel makes requests. And he says, would you appoint Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province. But Daniel, it says, does what? He moves from being a rock star kid that comes out of his education. He's now shown himself worthy of responsibility, and the king recognizes that. And instead of being outside of the court, he is now moved into the court. And Daniel is now serving at the right hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. And that sets the stage for where we are headed in chapter 3. What do I derive from chapter 2? These are the things that I believe God is pressing into our hearts. Again, I would call on you to think to the circumstances that we face in our world, in our nation, in your life. Just the simple things. God is our only hope. There is a message in this chapter that God is our only hope. And that if we will risk for Him in faith, He will provide. I call on you to risk for your relationship with God. Do not continue to settle. Do not continue to sit back and say, where's God? Why don't I feel any kind of relationship with Him? Why isn't He real to me? I just feel like I've fallen so far away. Christian! God has given you everything. Risk a little. Step up. Do something that would actually require dependence on Him. It will result in the saving of many. It will result in the ruining of your life. Know it. Your life is not your own. It has been bought with a price. But your life could be a blessing. A blessing. Will you benefit from that? I don't know. But your life will be a blessing so that you can bless others. We serve the great King. Do we live in such a way that we are actually trusting such a great King? Father, these are profound ideas and just great words in Scripture that we get to meditate on. God, these verses about Nebuchadnezzar and the way that you revealed yourself to him, the way that you used Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah for your kingdom. God, we are overwhelmed. We feel intimidated. We feel like the problems in our lives distract. We feel, God, some of us are just up to our eyeballs in debt. We are in relationships that we know are wrong. We are fighting through difficult, difficult circumstances. Father, we throw ourselves this morning on your mercy. And we pray that you would speak into our lives, that you would give visions, that you would give dreams, that you would give interpretations of these things, that God, we would know you and hear your voice because we live our lives dependent on you, faithful to you. So God, we come to this time now. We come now to responding. We come to response in the way that we think about hoping in you, God. We come to response in the way that we invest in your kingdom with the money that you've given to us. We come to this time of seeing where we can connect, Father, together as a family, as a church family in this wonderful place that you have established for us to grow in. So God, we pray that our response would be sweet, that it would be simple, and that it would be faithful. You are the great rock. You are the great rock that will shatter the kingdoms of this earth and establish the kingdom of heaven forever and ever. And we praise you for it. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship him.